All right, that doesn't work. There we go. All right. That just wasted 2 minutes that I don't ever need. All right. But we are talking about the prophet Haggai. And the thing about the minor prophets is that there's nothing minor about them. They are complex. And the purpose or the reason of their complexity, they are speaking the words of God as God gives them to them. A prophecy is God telling through someone his actual words to his people. And there are three unique things about a prophecy. The first thing is that when God uses a prophet to speak prophecy, it's for the moment, the time, that specific time in history. So, you know, you think of when the Israelites were in Egypt, okay, and they needed to be rescued from their slavery in Egypt. God spoke prophecy there, and that was for them in their specific situation. But the other thing about prophecy is because it's God's words, it is also his character. It's how he acts because his character is the same. And so if he acted a certain way here, the people can point to a future where they know God is going to act this way. So prophecy is for the moment. A prophecy is also encouragement for the future, that if you find yourself in another place where you need a redeemer, God will be your redeemer because he was your redeemer in the past. In fact, when you look at the celebrations and the feasts and the various things that the Israelites did, it was always focused on something that God had done in the past and a way of them celebrating that. And it would remind them that God will do it for them again in the future. The third piece is so important for prophecy. Okay? Whenever God speaks prophecy through a person, it speaks for the moment, for a future event, and also end times. The end of days. There's something about the end of days that is communicated in the prophecy as well. And so there's these three elements, and Haggai is no different. It's an event in the moment, an encouragement for how God will work in the future, and it's also an end times prophecy. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. I want to catch us up to speed. The Israelites were sinful, and God sent prophet after prophet to tell them, if you continue in this sin, you're going to be expelled out of Jerusalem. The temple's going to be laid to waste, and you're going to be in bondage in some other land. They didn't reform. They didn't turn from their wicked ways, and so it's what ended up happening. Jeremiah prophesied that this would happen, and that it would be 70 years until the people were back into their land with the temple rebuilt and back in their place of prominence. Sure enough, Babylon came, sacked Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and hauled the people away in bondage. It wasn't too long after that that the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian Empire. And so the Israelites were now under bondage by Persia, no longer Babylon. Persia had this interesting thing that they did. They allowed the captives to go back to their homeland. So they said to the Israelites, you can go back to Jerusalem. And you can rebuild your temple there, and you can get on with life, but know that you're under Persian control, Persian rule. You know, you're not your own country, you're under us. But it was a way of them kind of controlling people that way. And so the story in Haggai picks up where the people have made their way back to Jerusalem, and it's just leveled, and they've started to rebuild. And they've rebuilt their houses, and they have really done a nice job with their houses, apparently, from the text. But they've done nothing to rebuild the temple. It's been 18 years now that they've been back in the land. It's now been 67 years since the prophecy of Jeremiah saying it will be 70 years. So there's only 3 more years for them to rebuild the temple and for them to be back in this place that they're supposed to be. And they're discouraged. They're discouraged because the temple lays waste. They've got their houses. They're farming. They can't get enough food. They can't get enough drink. They're thirsty. They can't earn any money that seems to stick with them. Their economy is you know, down the tubes. The Jewish dollar didn't have much strength in those days. And so they were in a real bad spot. And God comes through Haggai and speaks to the people and says, you know why life is so terrible for you and nothing's working out? It's because you've ignored the temple. You've ignored the rebuilding of my temple. You've been more interested in rebuilding your houses. So that's what chapter 1 was in Haggai. And the people responded. It only took them about 2.5 weeks And they decided, let's get to work and let's rebuild this temple, and we're going to, you know, re-put this prominence of God in our community and in our lives, and everything's going to be wonderful. Chapter 2 opens up, and we're just about 3.5-4 weeks into the rebuilding, and discouragement set in again. It set in mainly because some people remember the old temple, the one that Babylon destroyed. And I mean, that was Solomon's temple. That thing was laced in gold and, I mean, amazing and beautiful. And all they have are these rough cut stones and rough timbers. And what they're building looks like shambles compared to what the temple used to be. And they're getting discouraged. Their food situation isn't changing. Economic situation isn't changing. Yet they're putting all this effort and energy into building this temple. Doesn't seem to be any payoff. And so that's where chapter 2 is going to open up for Haggai. Have you ever been discouraged in ministry? Anything that you've ever done, serving another person, helping another person? You ever get that call, doing anything on Saturday? And you're thinking like, they want to take you fishing. Oh, no, I had nothing going on Saturday. Sweet, we're moving. Did I just say I had nothing going on? And then you show up in nothing's box and you're the only helper. Mm-hmm. And then they say, we're going to, you know, don't worry, we'll have pizza for lunch. Super. Discouragement can set in before you put one hand on one item. How about mentoring? Ever been a mentor before? It can be very rewarding. It can also be highly discouraging. Things don't go the way they're supposed to go. Mentee doesn't do what they're supposed to do. They stand you up. Doesn't seem like any of your efforts have any fruit to it. And all of a sudden, you can find yourself discouraged. If you've never been discouraged in ministry, dare I say you've never done anything in ministry. If you've never been discouraged serving, probably because you've never served anyone. Discouragement seems to go with it, hand in hand. You know, look on the wall. Each one of these things have opportunity for great discouragement along the way. The Genesis Project. If you want to have the quickest track to discouragement in a ministry, that's it. I know that's not a very good selling point, but it's true. That's a tough one. And if you don't know what it is, come ask us. Maybe it's God's wanting you to be discouraged and do that. We'd like to help you with that. I believe that when the discouragement sets in, I think just like that video says, I think that's when Satan's tricks really work on us. I think that's when everything starts to set in and we start to lose our focus completely. It's no wonder that a church can't generally keep a senior pastor longer than 4 years. I have a lot of friends that are senior pastors, and after about 4 years, their discouragement is so high, they're just looking for greener pastures anywhere. It's no wonder that when the church has a need for volunteers, they put out all these lists. We need volunteers for this and volunteers for that, and people just don't sign up because it's discouraging. I got enough stuff going on in my week. I can't add something else. But you know what? Last time I did that serving thing, wasn't very good. I did the whole nursery thing, and I was holding babies, and you know that those babies did a little on me? I didn't know that was part of the deal. I had to change a diaper. I don't do diapers. You get discouraged. Quit. It's no wonder that the church is really missing the boat when it comes to the community and being Christ's hands and feet to the world, because we're so discouraged we just give up and quit before when things start to get tough. You know, if service doesn't include coffee and a pat on the back and an attaboy all the time, we're discouraged and we just kind of disappear into the distance and let someone else do the work. So on that positive, encouraging note, let's see what the people in Haggai did. Let's see if they have any encouragement for us, or if they're just going to reaffirm that we're the losers we think we are. I don't know where you're at today, but there's a good chance some of you are experiencing some discouragement, maybe some intense discouragement. And if we're honest with ourselves in some way, shape, or form, every one of us feel it somewhere. What do we do about it? Open up Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Now, on the wrong page. There we go. All right. Then on October 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Now, if I were going to ask you verses 1 through 9, which of the 9 verses we're going to spend the majority of our time today, this is going to fall, I get it, far down on the list. But you're already wondering, why have you already spent this much time on a date and that Haggai's doing yet another prophecy? Surprise, surprise, we're going to camp here at this verse the whole time. Yeah. You're like, man, we got up an hour early for this. Yep. And if you've been here before, you know that when I have the verses up, I highlight something that's important. So October 17th, anybody got it? Why that's important? No? How about April 16th? You know that date? Whenever I see April 16th, that's a hugely important date. You can have a concert on April 16th. I don't see your concert. I see my birthday. We got this great event. It's on April 16th. I don't even hear about your event. It's my birthday. That's my day. I don't do your stuff on that day. I do my stuff on that day. And if you're smart, you just do stuff for me on that day. And that birthday is supposed to be all about you, right? I mean, for the rest of you, April 16th means nothing. Day after tax day. In fact, that you should just know, if you're born on April 16th, it's feast or famine on that day. Depending on how you did well on your tax return. April 16th, it's a day that's important to me. If I see the date, I immediately know, obviously, what it means. October 17th would have been the same thing for the Israelite people. That's why this date is so important. It's why it's there. Now, we don't know what it is, and that's fine. They actually wouldn't have known what October 17th was because they didn't have that calendar. They had a Jewish calendar that was different than our calendar. So let me show you the Jewish calendar with our calendar next to it so you can get a little bit of a sense here of what this looks like. All right, so this is the Jewish calendar around the outside. This is month one. They had 12 months. And this is the modern calendar inside it. So you can see where January over here is near the end of their year. So in this Jewish calendar, they had celebrations and feasts and important times throughout the year, just like we do, you know, 4th of July or Christmas or Easter or whatever they might be. They had some very important days that they celebrated. And we're going to talk in a moment about what happens here on October 17th. It falls in this month here. We're going to talk about that in a second. But in order for us to understand this, I've got to do a little bit of background of the feast of the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish people had how many feasts that they celebrated? Kingpin significant feast. How many? 3. I really don't expect you to know any of this, all right? 3. 3 main feasts. Can anyone tell me what the first feast is? Maybe you know that. Art got it. Art, were you in the first service? You were in the first service. Good for you. Art is Smarticus. Yes, it was in the very first year. It's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the feast right in here that was the remembrance of bringing the people out of Egypt and how God did that. And they would have this huge Passover meal, and each element of the meal was specific to that. But the cool thing about each one of these feasts is though it was an event that happened for a people at a time that Israelites did leave Egypt, they would celebrate it because it was something that they could recall and remember and trust that God would do for them again. So to see, that's the future aspect. But also it had a kingdom, a future kingdom, end times focus as well. In fact, when Jesus came, he fulfilled this feast. In other words, it was there to point the people in a direction, and Jesus completely fulfilled it. Because at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, Jesus sat with his disciples, and for all of these elements, they weren't really sure why they did all of them. They took this bread called the afikoman, they broke it in half, and they would do all this stuff with it. But when Jesus had it with his disciples and he broke the bread, what did he say? This is my body, which has been broken for you. So all of a sudden, he fulfilled it. The reason why you do the Passover is because of me, because of Christ. And then the cup of redemption, which they used to share around the table to remember how God redeemed them and how God will redeem them in the future. Jesus said, what about the cup? He said, this is my blood, which will be poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So Jesus completely fulfilled the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Done. Next feast, you know what it is? Don't guess that. That's the third one. Anybody? Feast of, starts with a W. except for Art. Art. All right, yes, weeks. Feast of Weeks. Anyone ever heard that one before? Feast of Weeks, except for Art? Okay, yeah. I didn't realize Art was so humorous. Feast of Weeks. This is a very interesting time. There was each one of these feasts, there's this one, and we're going to have this Feast of Tabernacles here. Each one of these feasts were the three times of the year that the Israelite men had to come back to Jerusalem. No matter where they lived, they had to come back. And they offered sacrifices at the temple, and they were there for a whole week, and it's this big symbolic thing. Feast of Weeks was the same way. All these men came. But the way that they dated Feast of Weeks is 50 days prior, they had what was called first fruits. They had a harvest, first fruits from that harvest. They started counting from that day. 50 days from that day was Feast of Weeks. When they would come, they'd all come to Jerusalem on that day, and they would bring two loaves of bread that were leavened. In other words, they were puffy. They had yeast in them. They had the air bubbles in them. Now, if you know anything about Jewish life, yeast is a bad thing, and all of your bread is supposed to be unleavened. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. But leavening was seen as a sinful agent. In other words, if sin entered your life, it would permeate everything. They kind of connected yeast to that. So to think that God would require them to bring two loaves of leavened bread to the temple was crazy. And no one understood why they were to bring these two loaves. You read rabbis, every one of them has got a different idea as to why it was. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Weeks. The way that he did that is when he resurrected, he stayed with his disciples for 40 days. After 40 days, he ascended to heaven. He then told his disciples to do what? Where were they to stay? Remember? In Jerusalem. They were to hang out in Jerusalem. 10 days later, on the day of the Feast of Weeks, when everybody came to Jerusalem, it was at that moment the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. They went outside, they proclaimed the gospel for the first time to two people groups, to the Jews and who else? The Gentiles, everyone else. The two loaves. Both sinful, both allowed to come together to the temple, and both offered forgiveness. And so now they call it Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is now Pentecost, the time when the Holy Spirit was given to us and the Holy Spirit resides within us. So Christ fulfilled the second feast. Now we move to the third and final feast, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let me give you a little bit of background for the Feast of Tabernacles, because this one is the weirdest of all. When they would do what was required in the Feast of Tabernacles, it was very strange for them. First of all, it lasted for 7 days. The second thing is they would live in tents, or what they called booths. You couldn't live in your own house. You had to go live outside in a little hut made with twigs, and there was specific types of twig or branches you could use, and you'd go live in that for 7 days. And everything you did was in your little booth. They were lined up in the streets. Must have been a really cool time of year to go visit Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. But for all 7 days, they lived in this booth. Then they would collect palm branches, and they would wave them, and they built this arch over the altar. They did all kinds of things with these palm branches. They would shake them, and they would chant and sing the Hillel. And the Hillel, if you know what that is, that's the saying. There were a lot of different sayings, but the main one is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes out of Psalm 118. And they would chant various parts of Psalm 118, the Hillel. They would sing it, and they would wave their palm branches all over the place. So all this festivity is going on. Then we've got the great banquet. Banquet? I think I got that right. If not, I need a tutor. The great banquet. The great banquet was a time in which everybody came together. Even the outcasts of society, the homeless, everybody. And they shared their first fruits with everyone. They had this huge meal. It was a great time of healing and unity and coming together for the people of Israel. So, 7 days, we got the booths, we got the palm, we've got the great banquet. And we've got two last things that they did that I want to tell you about. There were more, but these are the ones that are most important. They would have the water and the illumination ceremony. Now, this was the pinnacle moment of the week. It's on the seventh day. And the priest would stand up in front of everyone. They're chanting and shaking their things. And, you know, it's all this festivity on the last final day. And the priest would grab this golden pitcher. It held about a liter of liquid. And he would leave the temple where the altar is. And he would start marching down. And they played instruments and they sang. And this huge festivity went with him. And he would head all the way down south of the city to the Pool of Siloam, which was a very special pool for the people of Jerusalem. And he would dip the golden pitcher in it, and it was believed that when he dipped this pitcher into the water, it would be pure, and it would represent God's presence with them, God's spirit being with them. And then he would march back, and they would sing the Hillel, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and they would march all the way up to the temple. And when he got to the altar, he would take it, and he would hold it up, and he would start to pour it on top of the altar. And there was a trough with a hole that would go down and fill the basin of the altar. And everybody's chanting. It's just this huge ordeal. And when it's all said and done, they'd say, "Show us your hands." And then he'd show his hands to show that he had done it. And they celebrated. And this was the pinnacle moment in Jewish life. The end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when this pouring of this water took place. Now, he also poured wine, which represented God's grace. So God's grace and God's presence were with the people. He'd show them their hands and they'd do their thing. At the end of the day, that night, the women got to join in with the celebration. They went to the court of women at the temple, and they had four giant candelabras. Each had four lights. They would light the candelabras, and the priest would say, "Let the light of God enter into our city. Let the light of God enter Jerusalem. Let no crevice be darkened, and let the men who walk in darkness see the light and come to God." It's an incredible climax of the celebration. And so these bright candelabras would be glowing. This is what's happening, the Feast of Tabernacles, day 7, October 17th. So when this chapter opens up, it's opening up on the seventh day of this, and that's what they would have all been experiencing right then and there when Haggai speaks. This is the only feast that has yet to be fulfilled. The other two are done. This one's never been fulfilled. Christ has not fulfilled this. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is talking about the end of days. Now, you may have never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles or knew what they did, but I guarantee you know its fulfillment. The great banquet at the end of days, we're all going to join at. All of us, sinners, downtrodden, all of us despicable people, will join at the table. The last will become first, the first will be last. We look forward to this end event where we get to come together just like they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see that in, I think that's like Revelation 19 is where it talks about the great banquet. If you do read in Revelation 19, don't do it right now. Don't be concerned about what we have to eat. It's kind of gross, but dead bodies and things. The next one, let's say the Psalms and the Psalm 118. Does palm branches and "Praise the one who comes in the name, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord," does that ring a bell for anybody? Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? It wasn't even the Feast of Tabernacles, but everybody knew Jesus was the Messiah. And they grabbed their palm branches, they laid them down as on a road for him, they waved them at him, they shook them everywhere, and they sang the Hillel, just like they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's no wonder the religious leaders were a little irritated at Jesus when he came into the city. As if Jesus was going to stop there for them. The water ceremony? Oh, I think I've got it. Don't I have a verse for this, Tony? But the Psalm 118, I forget, that's John 12 or something, I think. Yeah, there it is. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches, went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise to God, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." If you look at your footnote in your Bible, that'll say that's Psalm 118, that's the Hillel. Hail to the King of Israel. Then we have the water ceremony. I love this one. This is in John chapter 7. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, while this feast is going on, in the final day, and the priest pours the water into the basin, and it's the high point. Nobody interrupts this. Jesus decides he's going to interrupt the water celebration, and this is what happens. On the last day, the climax of the festival, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who's thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." It is no wonder they want to kill the guy. I mean, this thing they've done for centuries. And you know, the mystery of the pouring the water thing, Jesus stands up and says, "By the way, for everybody, that's me. That's all about me. I'm coming. I'm the living water. It's me." You know, people are like, "Did he just say that? What?" Yep, it's me. He doesn't end there, though, because that evening we have the illumination ceremony. Yep, John 8:12. So now we've got the evening, and Jesus spoke to the people once more. Can you remember, you got the candelabras, you know, everybody's house will be lit up, the men who walk in darkness will see the light. "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." He's saying, "I am going to be this fulfillment of this feast. The whole reason why you've been doing this feast for generations, it's because it points to me. Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles." If you look in Revelation 22, you're going to see, I think I've got that one up there. Oh, 21. Oh, okay, this is go back there. That's good. City has no need for sun, moon, to the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb has his light. This is in Revelation. This is talking to how heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be lit. Obviously, Christ is the light. The Lamb is the light. The next verse in Revelation 22. This one is talking about how the water flows from the throne. The living water that Christ was talking about is him. This is an end times thing. This is in the New Jerusalem. The angel showed me a river with water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. One of the things you're going to discover is that as you read through the scriptures, God always needs a tabernacle. And that baffles some people. Why does God need to live in a little box called the Ark of the Covenant? Why does God need this tent? Why does God need this temple made out of bricks? God doesn't need the physical space, but his illustration on how we come to relationship with him is through the ministry of the tabernacle. And so he always will live in a tabernacle because that's how we engage him. But he doesn't need the actual physical building here. Okay? But it's an illustration for us. And back in November of 2008, I did a series on this when we were in Exodus. So you can go and take a listen to that if you want to. But God uses a tabernacle. And in 1 Corinthians, now that we're in the New Testament age, go ahead and go to that one, Tony. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? The Spirit of God lives in you. God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. But the tabernacle is within us. So God has come to live and to dwell within us. This whole Feast of the Tabernacles has yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And we look forward to that day. It's the only one of the three that is yet to be fulfilled. And they look forward to it as we look forward to it. It is a high point in the Jewish calendar, and it's where Haggai picks up here in chapter 2. So let's quickly go through these verses. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, and its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. In other words, you know, you have this temple of Solomon, and you're all bummed out because you don't think that the temple you're building looks so wonderful. But with your understanding of what God's doing with this temple idea, do you think it has anything to do with the gold and ornate things that are on it? Nothing. It's about having a physical illustration of how to come into relationship with God. So he's not interested in all the gold and everything, and everybody's bummed out. It just doesn't look as good as Solomon's did. This is what Solomon's temple looked like. Next one. I mean, this is all gold. Look at the size of the people. That's the basin. Look at the size of this altar. Gold columns. I mean, this thing is just amazing. And this is what they're building. You see? They're depressed. Oh man, ours isn't any good. God says it's not about all that. It's about what this represents in your life. Represents my presence. It represents a ministry in a way that you can access me and come into my presence. That was key. It is very important that they do this work. Verse 4. But now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people still in the land. And get to work. For I'm with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. The people had assumed that since they didn't have the temple built, that God's presence wasn't with them. Ezekiel prophesied about the destruction of the people from Babylon as well. And he talked about how God's spirit left the temple before the destruction happened. And they didn't know if it had ever come back. And God says, look, I'm with you. But he wants them to be strong. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And as a result of my presence with you, as a result of me saying I'll fight for you, as a result of my future promises for you, my blessings for you, because of all that, now get to work. God's not just saying get to work for the sake of getting to work, but because there's something you can trust in, there's faith that you can have along the way, and I want you to be strong. And I think that is what we have to hear in our life wherever you feel discouragement, is God wants you to be strong because he will be there with you through it. You may feel that God has left you, and I want you to know he hasn't, because he dwells in his tabernacle, and his tabernacle is inside you. You can't get any closer to God than that. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. What he said in the past exists for us today and remains true for us today as well. My spirit remains among you. Verse 6, for this is what the Lord of heaven's army says, in just a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. This is an end times prophecy. Whenever you hear in just a little while, it's kind of strange. Whenever you hear God say in just a little while, that means an end times prophecy. I know that when you first hear that, you think, no, that just means like in a few minutes. It doesn't. Whenever he uses the phrase in just a little while or in very, very soon, he's talking about end times. The word shake is what we call in theology, we call it a theophany. And that means it's a visual presence of God. Anytime God showed up with his people, there was shaking that took place. You know, whether it be when God gave him the Ten Commandments or, you know, with Ezekiel or all these different places, there was this shaking that took place. So God says, in a little while, this end time event, I will again shake the heavens. I'm going to be present there. And then heavens and earth and oceans and dry land, it's this image that everything's going to be reset and reordered. He's going to destroy what's there and he's going to reset up a new kingdom. So this is a future end times event. And it becomes more clear in the final verses. Verse 7, he says, I will shake all the nations and the treasures of all nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with gold, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Notice a couple things. Lord of heaven's armies, Lord of heaven's armies. He's saying, like, I am the commander in chief. Nobody can stand up to me. This is who I am. But also realize that he's not talking about, like, just physical gold and silver. Who cares about that? But it's about the treasures of this life and the treasures of the afterlife, that it will all be God's. And verse 9 says it as clear as anything. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory. So the Lord of Heaven's armies, and in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. This is the future return of Christ that he's speaking of. Remember when Jesus was born, what did the angels sing? Peace on earth, goodwill to man. That it's through Christ that peace will be brought. And the temple that's coming is greater than the one that exists. These are end-time events that Haggai is talking about. But it was specific for the people in that day, a way that God will continue to work in the future, which is where we're at here, and a future glory that we get to look forward to. Are you discouraged? Because if you're discouraged, it is the place where Satan has the greatest foothold to get into your life and destroy the work that God's doing in you. And as hard as things are, you need to remember that God is with you. He has not left you, he has not abandoned you, and he is there for you, and he's fighting for you. He's there to encourage you, he's there to strengthen you, and he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. And after you understand why you're to be strong, because God is with you and he won't forsake you, and that all the truths of the past are truth for you today, and that there's this incredible future that he is laying up for you, when we understand why to be strong, be strong, be strong, it's then time to not just sit there in the fetal position. It's time to get to work. Yep, you might decide to do the reading buddy like we asked today. And it might be difficult, but I'm going to ask you to be strong and get to work. You may find yourself in a tough situation at home, maybe in a relationship. I'm going to ask you to be strong. I'm going to ask you to get to work on that relationship. You might have a health situation that is overcoming you or somebody else. I'm going to ask you to be strong in the midst of that and get to work on it. Don't give up. Don't quit. Because God is there with you and he has not left you. So many times that's our justification, right? God's left me. Where is he? He's in the temple. I want you to be encouraged today that God loves you and he's there for you no matter what's going on. And he wants you to be strong because of the truths of who he is, what he's done, what he continues to do, and what he will do. And I'm going to encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for We thank you for giving us some small window of insight into your mystery. How all these feasts and all the things of the past are so deeply connected with the present and so deeply connected with our future. We're thankful that you are that light. We're thankful that you are the living water. We're thankful that you know us and that you love us and that you said that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, for some of us here today, we are deeply discouraged and Satan's tricks and tools have been working. Lord, I pray for anyone who finds them in that spot. Lord, I pray a blessing on their life, that they will see your hand and your love and your action on them. Father God, I pray that you will bring alongside others in their life to be that encouragement to them, that they may see light at the end of the tunnel, or that they at least may see the light in the tunnel. Father God, your love for us is so great, our response to you must seem so small. But it's in this place we've come today to worship you. We love you. We thank you that you love us. As we go from this place, may we be your tabernacle. May we be the people that communicate your love and your grace to the world, and may we be strong. And may you encourage us to get to work. All God's people said, amen. All right, I know that was heavy.